Well, I'm going to pray for us and then I'll read the psalm that we're looking at in this final talk on Psalm 46. Let's pray together. Lord God, on this historic day, with the results of the US presidential election, we pray for your blessing on that country and its new president-elect. But we're also aware that no human leader can ever bring about peace in our world. And so today we lift our eyes to you, the ruler of the world, and we thank you for the future that you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. Psalm 46, it's printed in your sheets. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. If I hadn't been a church minister, I'd have liked to have been a Spitfire pilot. At least that is what I used to think. Such a beautiful plane at the London City Air Show this past year, just seeing a Spitfire doing a low-level flypast, hearing the roar of the engines, is enough to make you think, if only I had been a young man back in the 1930s. There is a romance which surrounds the concept of being a fighter pilot, which goes back well before the days of Top Gun. The reality of war is, of course, quite different, isn't it? There's nothing romantic about war. War is sometimes necessary, always horrific. I guess none of us have experienced war firsthand, but you only need to look up a few poems by Wilfred Owen, or see a documentary about World War I, of which there are plenty in this Remembrance Week, or read about the fate of Soviet prisoners in World War II, or watch the opening half hour of Saving Private Ryan, or follow recent events in the Congo, to appreciate the horror of war. In the film Miss Congeniality, Sandra Bullock, you may remember, plays this FBI agent who goes undercover as a participant in the Miss United States beauty pageant. And the MC of the beauty contest, he asks her the standard question: what is the one most important thing that our society needs? To which she replies, well, that would be harsher punishment for parole violators. And the crowd is silent. And then she adds, and world peace. And the crowd goes wild and they start cheering ecstatically. It used to be the stock line, didn't it, by Miss World contestants. But that is the dream, isn't it? World peace. Imagine that, a world in which there was no longer any war. Do you think that will ever happen? Well, the Bible assures us that it will happen. In this final section of Psalm 46, we read in verse 9, he, that is the Lord God, makes wars cease to the end of the earth. This is one of a number of Old Testament texts which look forward to a day when war will be no more. So Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4, for example, says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So no more military exercises or training, no more jobs in the army, because war will be a thing of the past. I'm sure many of us are familiar with the words in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 5, read at carol services up and down the country every Christmas. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire, that as a child is born. In these past two studies on Psalm 46, we've been applying the truths of this psalm to the economic crisis and to other troubles we may face in our lives. Today, these final verses, verses 8 to 11, they take us back to the original setting of the psalm, which was that Jerusalem was being attacked by an invading army. And so in this Remembrance Week, we're going to be turning our thoughts to the much bigger issue of war and the longing for world peace. In credit crunch, people lose jobs, people lose homes. In war, people lose limbs and lives. But one day God will bring an end to war. That is our first point you'll see on the outline, the end of all wars in verses 8 and 9. So verse 9 begins with this wonderful assurance that he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. What a prospect, a world at peace. He makes wars cease, not just an armistice in a war, not just the cessation of hostilities in a particular conflict, but the cessation of all wars to the end of the earth, brought about by the Lord God himself, a world at peace. Verse 10 goes on, he breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. God himself will destroy all weapons of war one day. There will be a divine disarmament program. Is that a desirable outcome? Well, of course it is. If any presidential candidate could guarantee bringing about world peace, he'd be a shoo-in to the White House, wouldn't he? But although the outcome is something that we would all vote for, did you spot the process the Lord will use to bring this about? Verse 8 begins, "Come behold the works of the Lord." What are these works of the Lord that we're being invited to view? Is it the beauty of his creation, the stars, the skies, the mountains? Well, in this case, the works are not of creation, but rather of judgment. "Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth." Desolation means that the earth has been devastated. It's been laid waste by God himself. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. How come all wars have ceased? Well, it's because the Lord, the divine warrior, has defeated all his enemies in a final conflict, a war to end all wars. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. This is not a picture of an amnesty in which everyone hands in their weapons of war to God and he disposes of them. It is a picture of a victorious general who is wiping out an opposing army. So in Joshua chapter 11, you've got the Israelite commander Joshua. He's faced with the kings of northern Canaan and their armies, which are like sand on the seashore. But Joshua, it says, he defeated them. He wiped out every last man and he burned their chariots with fire. Same phrase as here. Psalm 46 was written on the occasion of a crushing defeat which the Lord had inflicted on a foreign army that was attacking the historical city of Jerusalem. And this invitation in verse 8 was for his people to go out from the city and to witness what God had done, to see the carnage that God had brought about. The piles of enemy bodies, the smouldering remains of a defeated army. It's pretty gruesome stuff. But that historical victory back then, that is seen as foreshadowing, as anticipating, the Lord's end of time defeat of all his enemies. There will be no more war one day because victory, the victory of God, will be so absolute there will be no more enemies. Revelation 19 verses 13 to 16 fills in a few more details, and I'll put all the references at the bottom of the sheet. Well, plenty of people long for world peace, don't they? But what is missing is a mechanism for bringing that about. So if you express a desire for peace, but you have no realistic process for bringing that about, you end up sounding like a Miss World contestant. But how can world peace, how can it ever be achieved? Can a change in the White House, can it ever bring that about? Well, no, I mean, no president would ever make that sort of claim. The website of the Baha'i religion, it declares confidently that for the first time in history, world peace is not only possible, but inevitable. But that sort of optimism, it seems hopelessly naive, doesn't it, in the absence of any process to actually realise that. The Charter of the United Nations, it affirms that it was founded to save succeeding generations from the scourge of war, which twice in our lifetime has brought untold sorrow to mankind. But there have been more conflicts in our world since the founding of the UN than during any previous period in history. The Lord God declares that he will make an end to war and he will bring in world peace. But in contrast to the UN, Baha'i and Miss World, the Lord God has got a process which will actually achieve this. And that process is judgment. And it is the only process which can ever achieve it. Peace will come, but it will only come after the divine warrior has established his rule and overthrown all his enemies. And if when you're at a carol service in a few weeks' time you hear Isaiah 9 being read, if you listen carefully to what that passage is saying, it is saying exactly the same thing. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult will be burned, for to us a child is born, and the government shall be on his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It is the global reign of Jesus Christ which will achieve world peace and guarantee it. There will be peace, but only because a rebel world, all evil, all opposition, will one day be forcibly disarmed by God. The outcome will be peace, but the process is judgment. So although this outcome of world peace, although it's what everyone longs for, the process is not exactly a vote winner, is it? But the uncomfortable truth is that the Lord is not seeking election. Jesus Christ has already been crowned as king by God the Father. And when he returns to this world, what this psalm foresees will happen. Well, how should we respond to this? What are the implications for us? The remaining two verses of the psalm tell us. Verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." We turn secondly from the end of all wars to the call to God's enemies. Verse 10 must be up there as one of the most widely misunderstood and misused verses in the whole Bible. "Be still and know that I am God." Clearly God himself is now speaking, that's why the translators have punctuated the verse with speech marks. But who is God addressing and what is he saying? More often than not nowadays, it's assumed that God is addressing his people and he's telling his people that it's in silence and quietness that they will get to know him as God better. So the idea is that if you want to go deeper in your relationship with God, you need to cultivate the art of contemplative prayer and silent meditation. Get somewhere quiet, light a candle, just sit in silence before God. Don't say anything, words are just going to get in the way. Instead, be still, and then you will know that the Lord is God. But this verse is not advocating silent meditation. And such a practice is no way to get to know God better. Now, sitting alone in quietness, it's certainly going to be relaxing for anyone who's in a stressful city job, leading a busy life. It's not how you grow in relationship with God. At best, such a view is guilty of failing to read this verse in its context. But at worst, it is using this verse as a convenient peg on which to hang practices borrowed from other religions. I mean, it's basically doing what King Ahaz did when he saw the altar in the Syrian capital of Damascus one day, and so he sent back to Uriah the priest in Jerusalem a model so he could make one for Jerusalem so they could be like the nations around. Well, what is this verse actually saying then? The Hebrew verb translated "be still," it basically means to stop what you are doing, to refrain, to withdraw. I mean, it is "be still," but in the sense of stop doing what you are doing or stop saying what you are saying. So you find it, for example, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 16, where Samuel the prophet confronts Saul the king. Saul's coming up with some pathetic excuses for why he disobeyed God. And Samuel breaks him off. And he says, stop. That's the same word. Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. Be still is a rebuke. It is a rebuke. Although it's a different word in Mark chapter 4, it's got the same sort of force when Jesus rebukes the wind and says to the raging sea, peace, be still. It's that sort of idea. So in context, God must be addressing his enemies. He's not addressing his people, he's addressing his enemies. It's what the Lord is saying to the nations, which in verse 6 were raging against his people. Be still and know that I am God. These are not words of comfort to God's people. They are words of rebuke and warning to God's enemies. The sense is, stop your rebellion. Lay down your arms. Submit to my authority. Be still. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. There's no missing the emphasis there, is there? I will be exalted, says the Lord. Exalted in the eyes of everyone. The Lord is God, he is the king, he is the ruler. And one day, everyone will have to acknowledge that. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that this will be fulfilled in Jesus. Philippians 2:9 says that God has exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On that last day, even God's enemies will have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Now notice what God isn't saying here. God is not saying, I hope one day to be exalted among the nations. I hope that's going to happen. He's not saying that. He's not like Felipe Massa, dreaming of becoming Formula One world champion, but not actually knowing if that will be the case until the final lap of the final race of the season, and then finding out he's been pipped at the post. It's not like that. This is for certain. The Lord is saying, I will be exalted in all the earth. Nothing can stop that happening. There's no one bigger than God. There's no one more powerful than God. Well, how does this make you feel? Do you feel at all resentful when you read this? Do you think, well, who does he think he is? Because if so, that is a sign of a rebel heart. By nature, you see, we don't want to submit to God and to God's rule. We want to rule instead. But that is the very essence of sin. But God's rule is best. And given he's the creator, he's got the right to rule as well, after all. So how does he call us to respond now? Be still, he says. Be still and know that I am God. God is saying, even today, even this lunchtime, stop your raging, stop your rebelling against me. Lay down your arms, submit to my authority, and that of the king that I have appointed, Jesus Christ. And if we won't do that, then one day we will hear this command, be still, again. But on that last day, it will be too late to change. So that powerful command will be the means on the last day by which God overthrows all his enemies. Just as with a word, Jesus calmed the raging seas. If we don't submit now, then we won't be part of this kingdom of the future, in which peace will reign on the far side of judgment. The Lord will be exalted. So now is the time to come in line with reality by being still and submitting to him and accepting the pardon God offers rebels like ourselves through Jesus Christ. But what if we are already God's people? Well, in verse 11, the final verse, the psalmist writes, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's the refrain that came at the end of the middle section as well. So verse 7 says the same thing. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Back in 1 Kings chapter 20, we read of an incident when the king of Syria came against Israel. And the king of Syria boasted about how he was going to wipe out Israel and all the Israelites. And the king of Israel responded by saying, "Let not him who straps on his armour boast like him who takes it off." And surely that's right. That's the right attitude. The beginning of a battle, that is not the time for boasting. Wait till the end of the battle. But as God's people, we can have total confidence of victory, even though the battle is still ongoing. Why is that not presumption? Well, because God is fighting for us. This God who will be exalted is on our side. God is going to win. So what was a warning to God's enemies is a comfort to God's people. And this is our third and final point. Just imagine you're playing in some pub football competition. And just before kickoff, you look around and you notice that all the other players on your team are Premiership stars. They're all there. Rooney, Ronaldo, Gerrard, Terry. Would you be confident of victory against this pub side? Well, of course you would, because of who's on your side. Well, when we look around as God's people, we see that God himself is on our side. So even though the match isn't over, we can have total confidence we're on the winning team, because the God who will be exalted is with us and for us. The titles of God there in verse 11, they reinforce this point. They reinforce this confidence that he is the Lord of hosts in verse 11. That speaks of God's power. Hosts means armies. The Lord is the all-powerful divine warrior at the head of the heavenly armies. No one can match his firepower. That he is, as it says there in verse 11, the God of Jacob. That speaks of his covenant faithfulness. The name of Jacob, it's often associated with a covenant, with promises which God made to his people. So these two titles, they reassure us that God is both able and willing to help his people. He is both powerful and faithful. He has the strength and he has the commitment to ensure that we will overcome, come what may. And this is why the Apostle Paul, for example, it's why he's so confident when you read a passage like Romans 8, verse 31, where he says, if God is for us, the same idea of, you know, God's on my side. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall, and he goes through a list, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Knowing that this God is with you, is on your side, that is a great comfort. If you're sitting in ancient Jerusalem and you're facing an invading army, or if you're a 21st century Christian living in a world racked by war and conflicts, God is with us. One day he will establish world peace, and he will keep us safe through the judgment that will establish that reign of peace. It's a great comfort if you're facing persecution as the people of God. I'm sure you've read that thousands of Iraqi Christians have been fleeing the city of Mosul last month after Muslim extremists launched a deadly campaign to remove the Christian community from that city. As the nations raged against God's people back in the Old Testament days, so they do still today. And even in our culture, there is a real hostility, isn't there, against Bible-believing Christians. Some of us here may be enduring opposition at the moment from family, from colleagues. But God is with us, and he will be exalted. It's a great comfort if you're facing an uncertain future at the work at the moment. If you're not sure how long you're going to have your job, if you're wondering what the future holds, this God is with you now, and your eternal future is secure. It's a great temptation. It's a great comfort if you're facing temptations at the moment. Perhaps temptations which you fear may overwhelm you. This all-powerful, faithful God, he is at your side to strengthen you and to help you if you'll look to him. It's a great comfort if you're going through bereavement. The loss of a parent, the loss of a child through miscarriage. We may not always feel that the Lord is with us, but by faith we trust that this is true, that he really is. And knowing that this God is with you is a great comfort when you yourself are facing the ultimate challenge namely death itself. It's perhaps not something we often think of in the busyness of the day-to-day of life, but it is going to happen. And if there's one time when you need to know that this God is with you, it is when you're standing at the entrance to the valley of the shadow of death. When John Wesley was up there, there was a little group of people, of friends who were gathered around him. He was an old man, and he often tried to speak as he lay there, but no words came out because he was so weak by that stage. But then he beckoned them to kneel around his bed and to pray with him. And as they concluded their prayers, we read that he summoned up his final reserves of strength, and he cried out his last words, which were, "The best of all, God is with us." And then apparently he again lifted his dying arm, and he raised his feeble voice to proclaim again, "The best of all, God is with us." Well, may that be our experience as well, when that day comes for each of us. But for now, let's just pause and pray. Lord God, may those who oppose you submit to you while there is still time. And may those who know you take heart that you are with them and that you will win, you will be exalted. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.